Well, the scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 to 21. It reads this: "And the child, that is Isaac, grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.' And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, 'Let me not look on the death of the child.' And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we do ask, Lord, that we would know your presence. We do ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit would illumine your word, that, God, you will transform us by the renewal of our minds. Lord, we come, many of us burdened, many of us exhausted, tired. God, we ask that we would know with great certainty that you do hear us and that you are with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And my wife and I would normally go back to California during the holiday seasons. Normally when we go back to California, we would go and plan to see her grandmother. The problem is she doesn't live next to an ocean, and she doesn't live next to any cool mountains. She lives in the westernmost point of the Mojave Desert, a place called Palmdale. So we have to drive about an hour and a half through this, what seems like an arid desert. It's populated only by Joshua trees and shrubs and sunlight and dirt. And usually when we drive, we tend to ask each other, Who lives here? It's because I think the barren wilderness seems to convey this lack of resources. It's a place of human frustration. No matter how hard you till the ground, plant seed, and water it, it is an obstacle to human flourishing. And in these verses, we drive through barrenness. We feel the lack of self-resource, the point of human frustration. But far from being an obstacle to the fulfillment of God's word, barrenness is a ripe condition for God's promises. God fulfills his word in barrenness. And we see this precisely in two contexts of barrenness. Moses gives us kind of two perspectives on one thing. It's kind of like seeing the same violinist playing the same piece, but in two totally different locations. You can picture him playing it in a concert hall in front of a live audience surrounded by musicians, and he has a captive audience. Or we can imagine him playing the same piece, but on a Chicago subway floor, and people are passing him by. It's the same thing, but in a different context. And what we see here is, again, one setting is framed by Sarah and a barren womb. And it's a point of celebration. The other setting is framed by Hagar and a barren wilderness. And it's a point of despair. But the main focus is not about Abraham and Sarah and their covenantal blessings. The main emphasis isn't about Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and social victimization. The two scenes of barrenness are stitched together by God's intervening promises. If you look at it, only Sarah speaks in the first half and only Hagar speaks in the second half. God speaks in both. So let's look at those two contexts. The first scene is called the barren womb in God's glory. And it'll be the first half up to verse 14. And then scene two would be the barren wilderness in God's presence, verses 14 to the verse 21. So this first scene is one of celebration. God has finally answered his promise. The long-awaited son has arrived. And in those days, infant mortality was normal, so they wait until he's weaned. And then now they have certainty that he will be Abraham's heir, so they throw a celebration. So after decades of waiting, decades of failure, the promised son has arrived. But in the midst of this banquet, something catches Sarah's eye, doesn't it? Something that Ishmael did. Something that triggered in her mind that Hagar and Ishmael have to go. Something so serious that it interrupts this celebratory feast. So it must have been something very significant. So significant that it would warrant such a severe and urgent response. What did Ishmael do? Was he like Cain and maybe attempted to kill his brother? Was he like Esau and at least vowed to kill his brother? Was he like Joseph's brothers and maybe sell him off to the highest bid? What did Ishmael do that warranted immediate banishment? Look at verse 9. What does it say there? He was laughing. Really? Is that it? He was laughing? Some translations like to render that verb mocking or scoffing. But even then, does name-calling and teasing warrant banishment? Is Sarah just being overprotective? Is God being harsh here? Look how Sarah clarifies in verse 10. She says, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." Now, we're not going through Genesis, but in chapter 17, what does Sarah do? She laughs. And what is, where does Isaac's name come from? It comes from that term, he laughs, right? So by laughing, this is significant wordplay. By laughing, the identity between Isaac and Ishmael is being blurred. Ishmael was playing the role of Isaac. And it's not so much Ishmael as replacing Isaac. Look what Sarah says. It's Ishmael being heir with Isaac. They were beginning to be seen as equals. And naturally, in verse 11, how does Abraham respond? Ishmael is not Sarah's son, but Ishmael is my son. He's my firstborn. Ishmael was not adopted. He was no intruder. He was born of the man of promise. And so what does Abraham say? It was very displeasing in his eyes. Literally, it means very evil in his eyes. So what Sarah saw, she saw it was evil. Abraham saw something different. And then in verses 12 to 13, God intervenes, doesn't he? He says, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman." And what's shocking is that God agrees with Sarah. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. Now, this isn't the first occurrence with Hagar and Ishmael. Chapter 16 was the first one. And remember, Hagar fled Abraham. And why did she go back? Because God told her to go back. So God, this was your idea. Now all of a sudden, God wants them gone. So what kind of capricious, cold-hearted God is this? God then explains, "For through Isaac shall your offspring be named." But then the question is, why can't Ishmael still live with them? Isaac will be the rightful heir. But why does Ishmael have to be driven out? Why is that necessary? And I think we have to take very seriously that by laughing, something triggered in her mind that the identity between Isaac and Ishmael is being blurred. So why is that such a problem with God? The problem isn't what Ishmael did. The problem is what Ishmael represented. God promised to fulfill his word to Abraham and Sarah by giving them a son, but as they grew older, the prospect of having a son became impossible on human terms. They lost faith. So what do? They orchestrated a way to fulfill God's promises for him through human ingenuity, through human self-resource. So then what was Ishmael? Ishmael was a child of unbelief. He was an infant of impatience, the product of pragmatism. Conversely, the value of Isaac isn't really what he does, is it? But what Isaac represented, the supernatural work of God. The only thing Sarah contributed to Isaac's supernatural birth was her barrenness. By bringing life from the barren, God shows that no human manufacturing could have ever accomplished this. This is beyond human contrivance. Abraham and Sarah didn't do anything to make it happen. So the problem with Ishmael is not the manner of his behavior. The problem with Ishmael is the manner of his birth. By laughing, Ishmael clouds the fact that God alone is the one responsible to bring Abraham the multitudes of offspring. He wants it to be crystal clear that it was God and God alone who accomplished this. So the issue is not really one of rivalry, but one of clarity. While Sarah wants to cast out Ishmael to protect Isaac, God wants to cast out Ishmael to protect his own glory. Anything that clouds the fact that God alone fulfills his word must be rooted out. And this is exactly how Paul interprets it in Galatians 4. Remember in Galatians 4, the problem was circumcision? But really, the problem wasn't circumcision itself. The problem was what circumcision represented. Circumcision to the Galatians and the Judaizers was represented that they actually contributed something to their salvation. And Paul says that can never be accepted. Now, why can't it be accepted? Why not circumcision? Because we owe our spiritual life entirely to the fact that God alone fulfills his word in Christ. We did nothing to add to this fulfillment. Sarah contributed nothing to the supernatural birth of Isaac except the barrenness that made it necessary. And as Jonathan Edwards says, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. We are like Isaac, the child of promise, who represents belief in God's strength. Ishmael is the child of the flesh. He represents unbelief and man's strength. So just as Ishmael must be cast out, anything that we latch onto that gives us any reason to boast must be evicted. Barrenness is not an obstacle to the fulfillment of God's word. It is precisely in the context of barrenness that God's glory is most evident. And thus, it is a very context that God's grace is most active. Not a single drop of human effort will be in the ocean of God's glory. Anything that blurs the fact that God alone was solely responsible for fulfilling his word must be banished. So God will fulfill his word to us. Not because we are great with our Bible devotions, or our quiet times, or in our prayer life. Not because we raise our children right. Not because we decided to become Christians. Not because we're on a streak of holiness. Not because we have strong faith. God will fulfill his word to us because God is faithful, and God alone is faithful. Nothing we do contributes to God's enduring faithfulness to us. All our lives, from beginning to end, will be God fulfilling his promises to us so that we can share the words of Martin Luther when we die. When he said, "We are beggars." This is true. When we stand before Christ, we will say, "We are beggars. We've done nothing." By bringing life from the barren womb of Sarah, God reveals his glory. God wants it completely clear that Abraham's multitude is from his work alone. That it came out from the helpless barrenness of Sarah's womb. So in verses 12 to 13, God restates two promises to Abraham to reassure him. He says, first, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and second, I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also. So if God already began fulfilling his first promise, then surely he'll do the second. So Abraham here is reassured, and he rose early in the morning, the same transitional device in Genesis 22, when he rises early in the morning to sacrifice Isaac, and he acts out of faith, and he sends Hagar and Ishmael away. So then the scene shifts here, doesn't it? We move into the barren wilderness and God's presence. We're no longer tracking Abraham's movements, but we're tracking Hagar's. We transition from this celebratory feast, this place of that conveys a sense of security, a family crowded around a full table, and we move into this arid wasteland. We see two little specks of dust in this vast, vast wilderness, and there's no water there. They're isolated, there's no one around, and there's no water. We see two people with cracked lips and tongues sticking to the roofs of their mouth, and dirt and dust has coated the rim of the water skin. And Hagar leaves Ishmael under a bush. The conflict is no longer that Ishmael is living. The conflict is now Ishmael might not live. So in verse 16, Hagar offers a desperate prayer to God. And if we think about chapter 16, the first event with Hagar, we haven't looked at that, but it says that she saw that she conceived Ishmael. She saw the God who looked after her, and she called God the God of seeing. And in verse 9 here, we see that notice that Sarah doesn't hear Ishmael laughing. She saw him laughing. It's a strange way of saying it. And then now in verse 16, what does Hagar say? She says, let me not look, or better translated, see. Let me not see the death of my child. In verse 17, it says, God heard. And just as Isaac's name means he laughs, what does Ishmael's name mean? It means God hears. Ishmael's name is almost a promise of God. So God hears Ishmael, but then he speaks to Hagar. So just as God intervened in that first half, he intervenes here. And he says, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard. He has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. And then in verse 19, the God of seeing opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and they're saved. For God fulfills his word with Ishmael. He doesn't abandon Ishmael in the barren wilderness. In fact, the opposite is true, right? In verse 20, it says, God was with the boy as he grew up. So it kind of ends how it begins. Remember, in the beginning, Isaac grew up. In the end, Ishmael grows up. We see both of them grow up. Now, we need to ask the question, why include this part about Hagar and Ishmael in Genesis? Why is it there? Is it just some kind of little post-credit scene tying up loose ends that are otherwise parenthetical? Why does he include this here? Or to ask it another way, why would the Israelites care? We're part of the lineage of Isaac, not Ishmael. Hagar and Ishmael aren't part of the covenant lineage. That's great for them, Moses. But what about us? What do they have to do with us? Look at the passage again. Notice how the narrative begins in verse 9. Hagar is described as the Egyptian. And look how the narrative ends in verse 21. It ends in the land of Egypt. Look at verse 10 and verse 14. You see those two verbs? Cast out in verse 10 and sent away in verse 14. These verbs are repeatedly and primarily refer to Pharaoh casting out and sending away the Israelites from Egypt. So here we have a Hebrew who is casting out an Egyptian slave woman, both of them because of a firstborn son. And then notice the first thing that Hagar does when she is sent away in verse 14. What's the first thing that she does? She wanders in the wilderness. 27 times, this term refers to Israel wandering in the wilderness. And then let me ask you one more thing. What was the first issue that the Israelites faced when they crossed the Red Sea? What was the first problem that they had? They went 3 days into the wilderness and they found no water. So here's a slave cast out into the to wander in the wilderness without any water. So who is this supposed to sound like, Israel? Who does that sound like? Hagar and Ishmael are not side plots that are otherwise expendable to the main storyline. They represent, they foreshadow, they typify even how God fulfills His word with Israel. Moses wants them to know that though you were a slave people, that though you have been cast out in the Exodus, though you must wander in the wilderness, and that there is a scarcity, there is a paucity, there is a lack of resources, God hears you. And God is with you. God wants them to know two things. Just as God heard the voice of Ishmael, God hears you. In fact, if you go to Exodus chapter 2, you can flip there or you don't have to. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. It reads this. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. The cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And then in verse 24, what's the first thing that God does? God heard. God Ishmaeled. He remembered their covenant. And then verse 25, God saw. The God of seeing. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So just as God sees and hears Hagar and Ishmael, God sees and hears Israel, His covenant people. Now if you flip back to Genesis chapter 21, just as God heard Ishmael, God is also with Ishmael. It says, God is with you. Look at Genesis chapter 21, verse 20. It says, God was with the boy. Now, is this just a throwaway phrase? Like, does that matter at all, that God was with the boy? I think it does. If you just scroll down your eyes, maybe two verses, chapter 21, verses 22, what does Abimelech tell Abraham? God is with you. Chapter 26, verse 24, he tells Isaac, "Fear not, for I am with you." Chapter 31, verse 3, speaking of Jacob, he says, "Return to the land of your fathers, and I will be with you." Speaking of Joseph, in the Joseph narrative, four times it says, "The Lord was with Joseph." And then in the Exodus, chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 12, what does God tell Moses? "I will be with you." This is no throwaway phrase. Just as God was with Ishmael, God will be with you, Israel. So not only is Israel reflected in Isaac as God's covenant people, Israel is reflected in Ishmael as outcasts, as wanderers, as exiles. And what does that sound like with us? This is exactly the same thing with Christians, isn't it? We too are God's covenant people. We too wander like exiles on this earth, as pilgrims. We too wrestle with this question, does God hear? Is God with us when all our strength has been emptied, when there's no more resources that I can go to? Does God hear after everything we've done, our marriage is still crumbling? Does God hear after COVID and 20 years working for a business and now we're unemployed? Does God hear when you wake up every morning overworked, anxious, and sleep deprived? Does God hear when you keep falling into that same sin over and over again and all hope is lost? Does God hear when you receive the diagnosis and your life is forever changed? Does God hear? One of the most disappointing experiences in human life is when you try to call an old friend, or maybe a business, and when you hear, what you hear is a semi-human voice that says, "We're sorry, the number you're trying to reach has been disconnected or no longer in service." And then dial tone. Is that God? Is there a great divine dial tone? Does God hear me? I've been married 4 years, which isn't very long. But C.S. Lewis would be very envious. His wife, Joy Davidman, died after 3 years of marriage from terminal bone cancer. And he wrestled with this question. Listen to how C.S. Lewis describes it. He says, "Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited?" There's another story of a woman And like Hagar, she goes out into the noonday sun. And like Hagar, she goes to a well. And she has left a trail of failed relationships in her past. She's now on her fifth husband. She too was an outcast in a sense. She was from Samaria. And as she approached the well, she sees a wearied man sitting there. And he offered her living water. He said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." And this same man, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, the same man hung on the cross. And as he hung, he asked, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And what was the response? A door slammed in his face. A sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. God refused to hear Jesus Christ, that we may be assured that he will hear us. God banished Jesus Christ into the outer darkness, that we may be assured that he will always be with us. If God heard Hagar and Ishmael, how much more will he hear you? How much more? God saw the tears of Hagar roll down her cheek, yet he tells us he keeps our tears in a bottle. God heard the voice of Ishmael, whose name never shows up in this passage. And yet he tells us our names are engraved on the palm of his hands. If God is with Ishmael in the barren wilderness, how much more will he be with you in the barren wilderness? He's a very present help in the time of need. Barrenness is no obstacle to God fulfilling his word. It is precisely in the context of barrenness that God is most active. God fulfills his word in the context of a barren womb to show forth his glory. And God fulfills his word in the context of a barren wilderness, that we may know, we may rely upon his presence. Well then, let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded again that you are with us, that in this Advent season, Christ Emmanuel is with us. And Lord, I pray that we will be utterly assured that you will never abandon us, that you will never forsake us, but that you will be with us until the very end of the age. We praise you, God, for your love and for your kindness and your grace to us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.